have been studying in the book of James, and particularly in the book of James, we've been focusing on what God wants for us in our lives, namely that we might be mature, full-grown, mature, as he would say, using words like perfect and lacking nothing. And so while we're thankful for that work that God does in our lives and how he does it, then James goes on to explain that. How is this going to happen? What is it that takes place? And so we've looked at a number of issues. Now we have been focusing in chapter 4, as well as a verse in chapter 1, where James is dealing, because James comes back to topics once in a while, James is dealing with the issue of desire, lust or desire. As I mentioned, the term that's used, epithymia, is a term that is neutral. So I like the King James translation a lot, but the trouble today is that when you say lust, there's always a negative connotation to it. And epithymia, it's just a strong desire. Jesus uses the term when he says, I strongly desire to do this. Paul uses the term when he says, I strongly desire to eat this feast with you. It's used a number of times as a positive to mean just a strong desire. And so James is dealing with desires. Now, the whole point is he's starting to talk about sin and temptation. And how do these desires then, in this negative connotation, how do strong desires lead us into those sins and temptations? Having considered that, we're looking at that, we say, well, the first thing is to understand what's the source of these strong desires. And James has essentially given us two in chapter 4. One, our innate or inward desires. They're just part of our, sometimes the scripture qualifies the desire with the word bodily or fleshly. And it doesn't mean fleshly in the sense of it's a negative, something salacious. It means fleshly in the sense that it refers to the body. And so there are natural desires, our strong desires, that arise from the body. If you don't eat for a couple of days, I would imagine there'll be somewhat of a strong desire to have some food. Actually, it'll fade after about 30 hours, and then it comes back. But the point is, along the way, there'll be some very strong desires for food. Is it wrong? No. Can it become sin? We'll talk about that in a minute. And then there are other desires that don't come out of the body. They're desires for wealth, position, privilege, pride, etc. Those are the kinds of things which we create in our own mind, and those are all already set apart from the things of God. And so you have two sources, one just mind, other body. Well, how do normal bodily desires become sinful? You probably don't need me to give you a lecture on that. But, you know, whatever you would like to put in that category, sleep can become laziness, hunger can become gluttony, on and on it goes. So, how do we deal with, then, those strong desires? Once we understand what they are, there is an important verse in James chapter 1, and it is verse 14, which talks about the fact that how do these desires draw you away into sin? This is how it does. You're drawn away into sin when you're of your own desires. These are your own personalized desires. Temptation is personalized. You take a look at any particular sin, and you can accommodate your brain, your thought process, to wanting, appreciating, and lusting after some particular desire. So then we talked about, in chapter 4 again, about how sin masters us. This is just review. How does sin master us in our life and control us when we cave in to those cravings, either to misuse a normal bodily desire or to give in to a sinful mental desire? And last week, then, we began to look at, well, how do we deal with these things? And as we were looking at some texts in James, we looked over at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, where there is this process that we're told that you put off the old man and that you be renewed in your mind and you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So that's where we left it at the chart. We took a look at a number of examples of the process of change. To stop something that's habitually controlling the way we think and to put on something that controls us in a better way, how do we do that? It's a process. We have to put off things that are that have become part of the controlling thought in our mind, the kind of things that, you know, every time you stop, you have a free moment, things you like to fantasize about, think about, imagine. Those are the things we have to put off, and it has to be replaced with a new mind in Christ. It has to be replaced with a love for Christ and a desire to serve the Lord. And then that thought, that new love for God that comes as a part of salvation in this particular issue, applied to this issue, that then becomes effective as we begin to look at the things that we're doing which are opposed to God, resisting God, which is the context we'll come back to in a minute, and put on those things which God loves, those things which God desires. And so that is done with the help and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Now that's as far as we ended last week. And then as we were ending, one of our counselors, Eric Lash, was saying, you know, reminding me of some stuff that he had been working through. And I thought, well, that'd be really helpful. So I asked him if he'd just come and share some of that with us. So this is sort of like the result of Q&A and discussion last week. Eric, please come.
Pastor Kevin, good morning, everyone. As I've been listening these last, 4 to 6 weeks, along with you, regarding this subject of desires, it's occurred to me, and it's been a reminder to me, that dealing with desires is not some irrelevant, esoteric, only for a few of us in the room issue. In every day, in every context, whether we realize it or not, we're dealing with desires. Whether it's interactions between husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, in all of our planning, in all of our decisions, in all of our goals, there are always underlying desires at work. And in most biblical counseling cases, we are, not all, but most of them, we are attempting to help believers understand the desires that drive them and have driven them into problems and sin and conflict. And you'd be surprised how many of us live our Christian lives thinking, acting, and reacting without a clear understanding of what's actually happening as far as those desires underneath. And in fact, there have been times in my life when I have reacted sinfully and I didn't understand. And I went to the Lord and said, What was that? What was going on inside of that would create that? And you know, the Lord doesn't answer all of our prayers immediately, but he seems to answer those prayers for me almost immediately. He begins to open up my eyes as I'm studying his word. So I've been thankful for that. And so I've appreciated Pastor Kevin covering this subject and the depth that he has, because it really is an important thing. Over the years, I've learned this about myself and from others that I've counseled, that sinful desires go hand in glove with love and idolatry. You might say, love and idolatry, what are you talking about? Well, we learn from Christ that what we strongly desire, we strongly love. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Sermon on the Mount, well-known passage, we probably almost have it memorized, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, agape love, or else he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and wealth. And so Christ creates this rather large contrast. Love, hate, devoted, despise. These are strong terms. What we love, we're strongly attracted to, of course. And Scripture specifically addresses what we are attracted to that leads to sinful actions and reactions. And it's not only love of money. We think of the love of money. But the Scriptures specifically address the love of power, the love of pleasure, the love of approval, the love of self, the love of one's life, the love of comfort, the love of food and drink has been mentioned, and the love of things of the world. These are all right in Scripture specifically. And these, they're mentioned because these are common to every soul. And just another way to express what's important to us, what our priorities are, and what we desire above all others. And when those desires, that love of something or that love of someone, dominates our heart, And when they exceed our love and worship of God, we call that idolatry. The number, in frequency, the sin in the Bible that's addressed the most, idolatry. We also call them idols of the heart. Whenever we have a greater desire for what was created than our Creator and that which pleases Him, whenever our love and service of God takes a second or a third place to other things that we cling to so tightly, then we have an idol in the heart. And we can identify those idols. You know, every month we're called upon to examine our hearts, and certainly in between times as well, but as we come to the Lord's table. We can identify idols in our hearts by carefully considering, what do we crave? What do we put our hope in? What do we get angry about? You have an outburst of anger. There's strong desires there that you can identify. What we fear losing. What we seek to please. Who we seek to please. What we think about the most. Even what we pray about, you can tell what your idols are. What we pray about. That seems like a contrast, doesn't it? And yet there are things, if you think about what you pray about, think about the extreme. You're always thinking about yourself. Me, 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 me. Well, there's the idol, me. Now, understanding those underlying aspects of love of something or love of someone other than God and idolatry then guides us to what Pastor Kevin began talking about last week, and that's the mastery of those sinful desires. And it happens in this way, or this is one of the ways. So Jesus said in John 14:15, this very simple sentence, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so we demonstrate our love. Remember, we're talking about the love of something or the love of someone versus the love of God. So we demonstrate our love by obeying him. And every day, again, whether we're conscious of it or not, we're choosing to either love the idols or love Christ. A couple of examples. Will a man love the pleasure in viewing unclad women on his computer? Or will he say no at that moment of temptation? Say, no, I'm going to love Christ more. Or will a person that loves his money and as a result fails to tithe, fails to provide for his family, works overtime on the Lord's day to make more money, will he love that? Or will he obey out of love for Christ and say, no, I'm going to tithe, I'm going to provide for my family, I'm going to keep the Lord's day holy and rest on it? Those are the choices. And there's a million choices like that. Those are just a couple of examples. So I found it helpful in counseling, after helping a person or a couple to, first of all, discern what are the underlying desires, the loves, the idols in the heart that's causing the clash or the problem or the sin pattern. And then to challenge them, once we've identified what some of those things are, to challenge them with questions. And the questions go something like this. So we're face-to-face with what the desire is and what the problem is. And now we say, and I ask, well, do you claim to love Christ? And since we're counseling believers, almost always they'll say, yeah, of course I claim to love Christ. What kind of a question is that? And then I say, well, based on what you're doing, how can you justify that? Because you are pleasing yourself by following that sinful desire more so than you are loving Christ. Who do you love more? Are you under the functional control of Christ and his word and his will? Or are you really, really, in spite of the fact of what you said, I just love Christ, are you really under the functional control of your own desire to please yourself? Or another question, are you committed, because we want to gain involvement, are you committed to replacing sinful thoughts and actions with choosing to please Christ? If we're serious in our quest to replace sinful habits of thoughts and actions with a lifestyle of loving and pleasing Christ, because that's really the goal that James wants us to have, that lifestyle of pleasing and loving Christ, then these are the questions that we have to ask. We have to ask these questions. This is what we must do in answering and asking and answering these questions to make our calling and election sure, something Pastor Kevin talked about last week. These are the questions we must ask and answer if we're going to be ready for his return as a wise virgin. Again, something we heard about last week. So those are just some thoughts that I've been having, and I hope that's of some help, and I'll turn it back to Pastor Kevin.
Thank you, Eric. That was an excellent diving down on that particular part of the topic, and very helpful. And then essentially to embed that back in with what James is saying, that's really what we're going to come to in this next section. Let's see here. There we go. There we go. So let me just pick this back up then. So when we start off and we think about sin, and one of the things you're just alluding to, Eric, is that this sin that we look at, so often we look at in terms of I want what I want, and that's it. You know, doesn't affect anybody else. You can think about others that are affected, and you might talk about people at work or in your family or et cetera. But here's the number one person whom it's against. You say you're loving God, and then you don't, you do what you want, well, then who is it that you're really sinning against? It's a kind of an easy question, because we presume, well, all sin is ultimately against whom? Who's that? Yeah, okay. It's early morning, I know. All right. So all sin is ultimately against God. Well, let's come back here then in the book of James, and we're going to be picking it up a little more now. We're in the end, coming towards the end of the book, although we're not going to run out. We're going to loop back. Why don't you look at James chapter 4, and then in at verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's that got to do with this? Well, the entire context is dealing with these wars inside. Verse 1, verse 2 says, where do they come from? From your desires for pleasure, and all the things that spill out because of that. So these things are showing up in our life because of this war with our pleasures. And what does James say? He says, you're resisting who? God. So his answer to this is what? Submit. Submit to God, but resist the devil. Verse 7. Submit to God and resist the devil. Why? Well, if you want God's help, it comes by submitting to God. It comes by a humble, penitent, repentant submission to God, and by resisting the devil. If I were to go back to the chart I had up a minute ago, and you talk about dealing with desires in a general way, oh, look at that, general way, I would say your thinking is changing. And how is it changing? Your orientation is pulling away from those desires. And where it begins as a believer on the Lord, and it's because of that love for God that overwhelms your love for this particular desire, this pleasure, that the life changes, the orientation changes. And then we begin to put up a fight against that sin, against the devil. And whose help do we get in that? We get this help from God. So this is James' solution at the end of what this has been maybe our fourth or fifth week on this particular topic. You're going to look at me and go like, okay, so you're really saying this all boils down to this simple answer of repent and trust God. But you know, it kind of all boils down to this simple answer. When you understand these patterns of sin that you're struggling with, and you realize that at the root of them is that you've lost your first love for the Lord, because it's been overwhelmed by other things in your life. And as Eric rightly said, and for which of us has that not happened at some point? For a short period or for a protracted period? At that time, we've been doing what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. And it sets a hook in us. It gets a hold of us. We've gone aside, as James said in chapter 1, after our own desires. And now we have a sense of, what can I do? I'm hooked. I'm helpless. This is just who I am. Instead, submit to the Lord, not to the sinful desire. Submit to the Lord. Verses 8 and 10 of James 4 are basically saying, repent. And then verses 6 and 7 are saying, and turn around, that other part of repentance. Turn towards God. Resist the devil. Love the Lord. That's the overarching thrust of this pattern. It's practical. It's simple. And people always want to say sometimes God's solutions seem to be too simple. But he's promised to those who've truly humbled himself that he will help you. He will help us. And in the strength that he gives, it really becomes incumbent on us to not just let go and let God. You notice it doesn't stop with, so repent, and God will take care of all this. He says, repent, and then what do you need to do? Resist the devil. That's the put on, isn't it? Resist the devil. Say no to sin. Fight against our desires. And with the strength that comes from God's Spirit, then, from what James is telling us, what? You might call it victory, you might call it maturity, you might call it, you know, any one of these things, but that's what is in front of us. So we're accountable for these acquired desires, and then we repent. And then there's an assurance, as we deal with this aggravated sin, there's an assurance that is ours. And the assurance is that Satan, who is, we know, much more powerful than we are. I mean, you go back to that's the night in which Christ is betrayed, and we're getting ready for that just before, and Peter's ready to stand up and say, you know what, I've got this. You know, everybody else might leave, not me, and the Lord reminds him that you would have fallen, but I prayed for you, that you will be restored after you do. And so we know that the enemy is stronger than we are. But here's God's assurance in verse 18 of chapter 5. We'll just jump over. First John 5:18. It's over a book. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself from the wicked one, and the wicked one does not touch him. You know, there is an assurance from God that as it was in, if you go back to John chapter 6, the Lord is holding us in his hand, and no man can take us from them. You can go to what we see with Peter, where Christ intercedes and Peter is restored. You can come to this promise that we have here, that God is not able to reach in, grab, and tear you out of God's hands. God, the enemy cannot force you to sin. He can have powerful inducements, but there is no direct, I've got you and I can make you do this. It's contrary to a former comedian used to say, the devil cannot make you do it. This is something from chapter 1, James says, that we cooperate in. This comes from our desire. When we are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed, chapter 1, verse 14. 1 John 5:18 reminds us that the evil one can't touch us. So James is anxious for us to know these things. He wants us to know, and his readers to know, that when we deal with sin, we're dealing with this individualized, inner, sinful desire that's at work in us. And he wants us to understand what they are and how they function so that we can depend on the strength of God, repent of sin, depend on the ability that God gives, and then master them rather than be mastered by them. Well, I think we'll take an opportunity.